I've been preaching these sermons under the general heading, When Strange Things Happen. However, this particular sermon kind of steps outside that heading. I want to talk to you about learning to lead. You know the old song, Learning to Lean on Jesus? Learning to lead. Learning to lead. And it's a very different approach. The Apostle Peter has encouraged the saints who are enduring tremendous heaviness, great deal of affliction. He called it fiery trials, and that wasn't just figurative. Some of them were literally watching loved ones be burned under the dictatorship of Nero, the Roman emperor. It was a terrible time for the church in terms of physical persecution and suffering, emotional suffering followed. And so when Peter sits down to write this letter, he writes the letter to encourage them. Warren Wiersbe titles his commentary, Be Hopeful. And I think that's excellent because what he's doing is trying to instill hope in what apparently is hopeless times. And so for the most of the book, he has dealt with those Christians who've been scattered and who are currently suffering. But now the apostle, he turns to the pastors. He turns to the leaders, to those who have the flock under their care in such difficult times. And he stresses to them the importance of taking care of God's heritage during these times. And he tells us how to do it, not with just words, but also a great example, as I'll try to show you. So when I say learning to lead, he's calling out the elders. He's calling out the pastors, other church leaders who have been placed to oversee the work of God, the church of our Lord. So I can almost see Peter, in my mind, because of the language he uses, as I'll mention in a moment, kind of slips his arm around the pastor. Can you imagine the daunting task of the pastor to try to keep this flock encouraged when literally it seems as all hell has been unleashed on this fellowship? As I said, they've watched people suffer. They've watched them die. Martyrs' deaths, violent deaths, some fed the dogs and wild animals, brought into an arena while the crowd cheered. They've been blamed by Nero for burning the city, which of course they did not do. And so they come to church and they need their pastor to encourage them. They need their pastor to give them words of hope. Give them words that make them believe that they're going to get through this horrible crisis. Can you imagine the daunting task of that pastor? I mean, it makes our light afflictions seem very, very petty, don't you think? And so Peter, in my mind, I have him pictured with his, figuratively, of course, with his arms around these men of God to kind of whisper in their ear and encourage them to keep the faith and minister to those who are suffering and hurting. Let's read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look at how he approaches this. Having said all of that, Peter now says this: The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 6. Will you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. This morning is especially touching to me personally when I understand the tremendous responsibility to try to watch over your church with love and care. Lord, this is your heritage, not mine. You said the Lord's portion are his people. These are your people. And Lord, as I minister to them this morning, I humbly ask you to help me. Help me to speak the truth with grace and with clarity and with boldness. I pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to take these six verses and make two primary divisions. Looking at them, I want to talk to you, first of all, about the role of the church leader. And then secondly, the reward of the church leader. Okay? First of all, the role of the church leader. It is a complex role. There's a lot of complexity to being an elder or a pastor in a church, associate pastor, other elders we have in the church. It is a complex job. It covers a multifaceted kind of ministry. For example, the words, you can see that in the words that are used here. Peter thinks of the pastor or pastors, elders, as shepherds in the church. Notice how he says, feed the flock of God. I exhort you to feed the flock. God's people often throughout the Bible have been pictured as sheep, even in the Old Testament. David says that his people were the sheep of his pasture. God is our chief shepherd, as the scripture points out. But now, when he thinks of God's people, the analogy of a sheep certainly comes into mind, which makes the pastor much like a shepherd. Now, what do shepherds do? Well, their primary role is to make sure that their sheep are healthy. So you have to feed them. And that's hard work. I'm telling you, shepherds in those days particular had a really difficult task. They had to make sure that they moved their sheep along in progression. They would munch the grass in this place while the shepherd was preparing grass in this place. So once they finished that, they could move on. You remember where David said in Psalm 23, he speaks of himself. He talks about the Lord being his shepherd. He says, you prepare me a table in the wilderness. In other words, where he had to take the sheep from this place to that place could be very, very dangerous and very barren. But he said God was a good shepherd, that he went before the sheep and made sure that they had a table, they had a place to eat, they had food. Despite the circumstances, despite the terrain, despite the difficulties, the shepherd would work hard to make what they called tableland. That was green grass. And he said his chief shepherd was so good to him that he made him lie down in green grass. He led him beside still waters. He's taking care of me, David says. And that gives us an example of how God takes care of us, but also what a shepherd does for his flock. So he's feeding them. And that's hard work sometimes. Requires a lot of time to prepare tableland for the flock of God. Then shepherds would lead their sheep. Of course, as I said, they move them from one place to the other. Shepherd would lead them. You see, sheep, by their very nature, lack a sense of direction. They don't know which way to go. They often wander to this place, to that place. They can endanger themselves with their lack of direction. For example, if a sheep wanders over here this way and he's eating the grass, or and he also has the ability to pollute the very land that he's feeding on with his waste, so the shepherd would prod the sheep along to lead them and call out the sheep and get them to follow, because they could just wander in difficult areas that were very dangerous for them. So the shepherd would feed them. He would lead them. The shepherd would protect the flock of God. Remember, David said in Psalm 23, he said, thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. That rod was a small instrument, actually about 18, I think, inches long, as I remember reading about. And the shepherd would lead the sheep sometimes in dangerous places. And if there's a coyote or some predator to the sheep, a skilled shepherd would hurl this rod toward the predator and protect his sheep. Remember, David said one time he had to take care of a bear from getting into the flock. One time he had to kill a lion, lest the lion come in and devour the flock. And so the shepherd feeds, he leads, he protects. Sometimes sheep wander in places and get trapped there. The shepherd has to leave this fold to go out and find them. A good shepherd will seek out their sheep. He'll go looking for them when he cannot find them. Make sure that they're okay. And then it involves nurturing them. Perhaps they've gotten themselves in a position that's called cast. You know, the sheep is cast. That means the sheep was on its back and its large belly filled mostly with liquid and his very, very short legs. He's cast in a position to where he can't get himself up, and he's free game to whatever predator may take advantage of him. So the shepherd would leave this fold to go and seek out that one. And if it was cast with his staff, he would place it around its neck, lift the shepherd up, look at the shepherd. They'd sometimes be bitten by different insects or things. He would take oil and various medicines and rub it in to try to make sure that the sheep was in a position where it could heal and get better. You remember what David said? You anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. All of these things, the pastor, a shepherd. And so he's there to feed, to lead, to protect, to seek out the sheep, to nurture the sheep sometimes when they've been hurt by some circumstance or another. And then the shepherd must discipline sheep sometime. And what that means is, remember Paul said to Timothy, he says, speak the word, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so sometimes the shepherd would have the unpleasant task of inflicting some pain on the sheep. Now, you don't have to worry. I'm not interested in beating anybody up or anything. Not that I think I could. But sometimes a sermon would come at you and you say, that's right to me. And it hurts. And it convicts. And it has a reproof to it. That's the role of the shepherd. It must at times be done. And so the role of the pastor or the church leader, elders, they're like a shepherd, like a pastor. The second thing, he uses the word overseer, where we get bishop from. Notice again in verse 2, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. And so the shepherd is a leader. He's among the flock. He's working with the people. He's loving them, leading them, and gently guiding them and helping them any way that he can, feeding them with the food that is best for them. And, of course, that's the Word of God. But now he is also in a position where he is like a bishop. You remember 1 Timothy 3 says, if any man desires the office of a bishop or the overseer, because being a church leader involves oversight. It involves management, and so that's very important. Taking the oversight, taking the management, watching over all the various ministries in the church, making certain that they're functioning well. Now, with this responsibility, Peter gives us words of caution, because anytime you give a person authority, if they themselves are not under the authority of God, they can be very, very dangerous. Any pastor or elder, deacon, church leader that does not have their own hearts under the authority of God, but yet they have authority in the church, they are dangerous. And a variety of things can take place. Now, so with this honorific of being an overseer, he follows it up with words of caution, I call them. I want you to notice Peter's words of caution. First thing he says, He cautions them against laziness. He says, you can't be lazy if you're an overseer. You can't just let things go. Things must be dealt with. You must be involved. He tells them to do their job. 1 Peter 2, the last phrase there, 5:2, I mean, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, take the oversight, and nobody should have to make you do it. You should do it willingly. Don't let yourself get lazy. Don't overlook things that must be dealt with, must be taken care of. Not lazy, but willingly. This is something you want to do because the Lord wants you to do it, and it needs to be done. Now, I'll say this. Anybody that's honest will tell you that at times we all get tempted to maybe look the other way or not deal with this or not deal with that because we are what we are. We're all on our very best day just human, right? I mean, the best day you ever had in your life, you're still human. I try to explain the two natures sometimes to people this way. You know, Paul talks about, you know, the old man is crucified with his affections and lust. And then there's this new man. But then he tells us in Romans that he's carrying around a body of sin. His new man has to carry around this body of sin. He asked this question. He said, how are you that are dead to sin can live any longer in it? Now, what does that mean? How are we that are dead to sin live any longer there in it? Well, the word dead actually comes from the word separate. For example, there was a time when you had no power at all to resist a temptation or sin. You were born in sin, you wallowed in sin, you loved sin. Perhaps you didn't even know it was sin, but you did what you did because you were who you were. Okay? But when Christ came into your life, he did not annihilate the old man. He only separated the old man and created a new man. So you have the new and the old. And here's the problem. This new man, though he's saved by grace, is still dragging around this body of sin. That's why Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? You know, and that deliverance is not going to take place until the Lord, of course, allows us to be completely free from the old nature. But in the meantime, we have two natures. Now, if you don't know that, you will. In time, you'll know it. And it might be a rude awakening for you. So what happens is this. In my own life and in your life, I kind of explain it like this. I've got this, you know, I've got Franklin, for example. That's my birth name. Franklin's been saved by grace, thank God. But Frankenstein is just as lost as he ever was. I mean, he really is. Paul said that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And to will is present with me. And so Frankenstein, I want to be delivered from him. I look at Frankenstein and say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me? Okay? So you got Franklin. Now, Franklin loves the word. He loves to study the word. Frankenstein would rather do other things at times. And so I've constantly got this thing, you know, Franklin's being pulled this way, and Frankenstein's going this way. Now, I know you don't have these problems because y'all are spiritual and perfect. I'm just talking about myself. Now, you say, as you fight this battle, literally on a daily basis, Pratt, let me correct that. As I fight this battle on an hourly basis, or a minute-by-minute basis, depending on the situation, I find myself in a struggle, in a conflict. Okay? Now, who wins? I tell you who wins that battle. The one I feed. That's who wins every time. The one I feed. If I feed Franklin, the new man, I'm strong. If I feed Frankenstein, you don't even want to meet that guy. So when he says, look, you have a gift. You have been placed in position, but don't have to, you shouldn't have to be made to do it. Do this willingly. And sometimes you may want to do other things rather than do what you should do. That comes with the two natures. So he calls upon them, don't do that. Do the right thing. He cautions against greed, which also is connected to the two natures. He says, don't serve people for filthy lucre. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, lucre's money. But he says filthy lucre. Now, the best research I could get on this, he's basically warning people in ministry not to market or commercialize their gift. In other words, you remember Paul says that he'd never charged when he preached the gospel? He said because if he did, he said he would abuse his right to preach the gospel. I get concerned about people that charge these large sums of money to come and tell us what a terrible sinner they used to be. I don't understand that. And I can say honestly, and I'm grateful for the salary the church gives me, and the elders know this very well. I tell them all the time, you give me more than I deserve, and I really believe it from my heart. But he's not talking about salaries. He's talking about filthy lucre. He's talking about the commercialization of your gift. For years, I wondered. I love good singing. I mean, I really do. And I know people have to have a financial remuneration, and believe me, last week, you guys, what you did for Tom Hayes was just blessed your pastor so well. You responded so graciously and so generously and gave him a wonderful offering. And it made me, if I can say it, very proud of all of you. And I'm just thank God for you. And so you always respond that way. But when someone tells me what they charge to come here, I don't understand that. Because I know elite preachers in this country, you may call them television preachers, radios, people you listen to, you buy their books. They don't charge to come. But when you ask a singer to come, well, what I need is $2,000 guaranteed, and then I need you to take up an offering. Okay, you say, now, Frank, that's not fair. That's the way he makes his living. Well, if you're in ministry, you're to walk by faith and not by sight. These celebrities, you know, that want to come and speak, and they charge these exorbitant prices. I'm just going to tell you, that turns me off big time. I really believe. I know Charles Stanley's a busy man, but I could get Charles Stanley to come here, and I guarantee he wouldn't charge us 15 cents. Now, we would take care of him. We would do our very best to make him, to accommodate him, and to show him that we love him. But this charge, that makes it filthy lucre. When you market your gift or commercialize your gift, that's just not right. It's wrong. Now, on the reverse side, a church that won't take care of people that come in, shame on that church. And I remember one time a man wanted to come, and he had this big price tag on it, and he'd already been committed to come, and so we let him come, and I thought to myself, you know, our church, I know the church pretty well. They'd probably get more offering than what he's charging. But I didn't like the charge. So watch out for greediness. You're the overseer. You're the manager. And that would involve, I suppose, of being somehow involved with the finances of the church. But he said, you watch out for filthy lucre. Paul said people would drown themselves with many sorrows because of it. Now, the second, our third thing he cautions against was being a dictator. You can understand how one follows the other. He says, now you need to be careful because you have authority. This is God's heritage, and you're not their Lord. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever, I guess we've all known elders or pastors or preachers. I certainly have. That were dictators in their congregation. They led their people with fear. They kept them bound in fear. Sometimes legalism has a way of doing that, where you create a bunch of rules and regulations. Well, where you have rules and regulations, you've got to have you got to enforce those. Are there really not rules or regulations? And so sometimes people are biased to their own preferences when they create these rules. In other words, it's their preference. It's what they believe is right or wrong. And there's no real clear scripture about it. We're not talking about scripture. We're talking about something that is their preference. But because it's their preference, they think everybody should be doing it. I remember one pastor that decided that because he was giving way above the tithe, And there was a certain percentage attached to it that everybody should be giving way above the tithe. And he kept pressing this and pressing this and pressing this, lording the consciences of God's people until the people had two choices. They'd either have to leave the church or they'd have to respond by doing what the pastor. And they're made to believe all of the while that if you reject that pastor's theory on this, and again, I'm not talking about Bible truth, I'm talking about a preference, then you're going against God. And they create this big fear in the hearts of people that if you don't do like I do, because I'm the voice of God, I'm the mouth of God, I'm this, I'm that, and if you don't do that, you're actually fighting against God. I have known people that have come out of what I call legalism, that they come out with fear and trembling. For example, several have come to this church and left ministries where they were much like this in terms of a dictator as a pastor. And they usually mark our church. They tell them that I'm a liberal and that this is a liberal church and anything goes here. And all this contemporary stuff we've got going, we're just a bunch of liberals. And I don't preach out of the right Bible and all of this stuff, which I've never in my life preached out of anything other than the Bible I'm preaching out this morning. Yes, I do make references sometimes to other versions to use them as commentary, but but they say all of these terrible things. I remember one time, a friend of mine, a good friend, a real friend, had run into a man who had pretty much circulated among the brethren that Frank was just a big compromiser, he's just a big liberal, he's pastoring this kind of church and that kind of church. And so he ran into him, and he and I talked about it. He says, well, I saw Brother So-and-so, and I said, oh, yeah. I said, how is he? He said, well, I didn't know you guys were out with each other. I says, I'm not out with him. I said, I'm really not. I said, I love him. I don't have a problem with him. He said, well, he's out with you. I said, he is? He says, yeah. He says, so I said to him, I knew you guys were friends, so I said to him, have you seen Frank? Where's Brother Frank at these days? He said, oh, he's down in Childersburg. And he said, oh, okay. He says, I didn't know that. He says, yeah, but I don't think he's bothering anybody. And I said, what does that mean? He said, well, he don't believe you preaching nothing. And he thinks your sermons are like old Mother Hubbard's dress. You cover a lot of stuff, but it don't touch anything. I said, really? He said that? Yeah, he said it. And I said, okay. So it wasn't long until this preacher called my house because he was an evangelist. And I'm in Childersburg now. He's already said this stuff. He don't know how I know it. And he calls and he's, I'll be coming through there. And I heard you down there. And I'm thinking, man, the hypocrisy of this guy. He says, I'd love to stop by and preach there. I thought, I bet you would. I started telling him to come on a Sunday night. Door would be unlocked. So he talks, he says, it's fine, I couldn't deal with it any longer. He says, listen, and I called the name of my friend. I said, I think you ran into him. I said, first of all, what you said's not true. This is the kind of church I pastor and all that, and I do preach the word, but what I don't do is embrace all the traditions of men. But I am true to the word the best I understand it. And no, you cannot come. And I said it just like that. He was dead silent on the phone. I said, but I wish you no harm. God bless. And I hung the phone up. That was so much fun. I never thought I'd get to do that. Because I didn't think it would be right for me to call him and jump on him. I heard you said this about me. I wasn't going to do that. So it came to me one day, and I was able to do it. But you've known dictators. You don't lord the consciences of God's people. I understand people see things different than I do. It's because they're wrong. But I still got to love them. So he says, be careful. You're an overseer, but you're not a dictator. And I love that part where he said, that's God's heritage. You know what that actually means? It's that they're God's lot. They're God's portion. What did God get out of sending his son to this earth? He bled him on the cross and he died and he suffered such a heinous death on the cross. What did God get out of it? He got you out of it. He did it to come and redeem you, to pull you out of the muck and the mire of sin and save you. And that was enough for him. The Lord's portion is his people. What do we get out of it? We get to be delivered from the old man. We get to be delivered from Satan himself. We get to go into a land that's fairer than day, where there'll be no sorrow, no death, no crying, no all of these things. We get eternity. We get crowns. We get many things. God just gets us. So if that's what God gets, woe unto the man that tries to lord his heritage. Sobering thought, should be. Now, I gotta hurry up, and I know now why I didn't try to do the whole chapter, as you can see. And he cautions against superficiality. Notice what he says. He tells us where this food should come from. This, all of our sermons should be a product of what? Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, when I read that in English, I just look at it and say, well, you know, it just means do the right thing. Let people watch you and see. That's how you do it. It's not exactly what he's saying. The word comes from a word that means to mark, the mark of a stroke or a blow. Picture, if you would, this. So let's say I have a bucket of sand here, okay? And sand's very impressionable. And I lay my hand on that sand, and then I remove my hand from that sand. What are you going to see? You're going to see a print of my hand. Okay? And the clearer, the more defined that print is, has to do with the force or the impact that I press on that sand. If I press forcefully, push, you know, relatively hard, then you're going to get a deeper, more clear imprint. This is what he says, being imprinted. In other words, your sermons, he says, Frank, should be the result of the hand of God on your life that has put pressure. They should flow out of your experience with God, is what I'm trying to say. In other words, they are a product of your walk with God. It's not borrowed from this person or borrowed from that person, but they're produced in your soul out of your personal experiences with God, because God has laid his hand on you. God has put an impact on your soul, and it flows out of that. And I'm going to show you how he teaches us that. Now watch this. Notice Peter, in verses 1, he said he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Okay? So Peter was a witness to it. He saw Gethsemane and he saw Calvary. He understood the sufferings of Christ. So now when he preaches about sufferings, it has something to do with his own life experience, how he's experienced Christ. He said, I was a witness to the glory that shall be revealed. When did your experiences help you understand the glory? He said, well, I was on the mountain of Transfiguration. And there was Moses and there was Elijah, and then there was Jesus that was so transformed that even his garment was white in a way that no fuller could ever whiten it. He said, we all fell down like dead persons. So when he preaches about the glory of God, it has to do with his experiences with Christ. When he emphasizes, like he does in this verse, the shepherd and the sheep, he can remember the Lord's sermons, the Lord's teachings about how he was the good shepherd. But I bet he can really remember that day Jesus called him to the fireside after he had denied the Lord and Jesus had now risen from the dead. He remembered those words, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep three times. And this, the force of that, the power of that had affected his life so much so that his sermons were born out of his connection to the risen Christ. Notice how this works. Look in verse 5 and 6. Okay? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Let's keep that going. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, clothed with humility. God resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. I'm almost through, bear with me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. Now, let me show you that. We don't have all the verses on the screen, but let me just show you. Okay, he starts off by telling the younger to learn submission. He himself, he preached this because he watched Jesus submit to his own Father. And then he learned that he had to submit to Jesus. Clothe yourself with humility. He observed that night at the Passover where Jesus stepped away from the table and he put on a servant's robe. That's humility. He is the creator of all things. Gets down on his knees and begins to wash all of the disciples' feet. He'd eyewitnessed the humility of Christ. Humble yourself, therefore, he said, under the mighty hand of God. He remembered how he wasn't so humble at one time, and then he was later humbled. He had to be humiliated before he got humbled. And he certainly was humiliated, no question about that. Though all men deny you, I will never deny you. Well, he did do it, as you well know, and it humiliated him. He goes off by himself, he weeps, he cries, and he begs God to forgive him, and he repents of that, but he carries that shame. So when Jesus meets him after his resurrections, he's there to be a shepherd to him and nurture him and bring him back on his feet. He'd been cast down, and he lifts him up, and he gives him a good word, and he puts his gives him hope and makes him strong again. He does the work of a shepherd. So what he's saying is, hey, look, I preach on humility. I preach on submission and all of these things because that's the power of the hand of God, the experiences of God in my own life personally. That should be the product. That should be what shapes us as a leader. The impact that Christ makes on our lives. That's how they should be born out of. And so it's so clear to me. And then, of course, he says, you'll be exalted in due time. Now, you get a little bit restless when you don't think maybe you're appreciated like you should be, or you didn't, you wanted that promotion. I'm talking about in the ministry, you know, you kind of waited your time. And then, like a lot of people, you know, they're not yet pastors yet, but they look forward to being a pastor. He says, you know, you just follow Bible principles, and in due time, God will promote you. God will put you where you're supposed to be. He'll do what. I appreciate the way our brother Keith is growing. Can you see how he's growing? I thought to myself the other day, you know, the Lord may want Keith to be involved in the elder ministry. And I mentioned that to the elders the other night. I thought he'd make a good one. I hadn't even told him that yet. But it was confirmed the other day. You see, I want elders around me that are not yes men. I don't care if they disagree with me or not. I mean, we can disagree and we kind of work it out, and usually sometimes their ideas are better than mine. And so I saw the growth in Keith the other day when he was here and I was locked out of the church and I was knocking on the door and I saw him coming. Well, I did to him what I do to Cinda all the time. She'll be coming to the door and I'll keep knocking. I'm coming. I'm coming. Hello, anybody there? And I hear her say, I'm coming. So Keith's coming over there and says, I see you, brother. He says, I see you. I'm coming. So I opened the door and I says, you know, I'm sorry, Keith. I was just messing with you. I do that Cinda all the time. This is when I knew he'd grown up. He said, well, you know, it's annoying. Yes. That's what I'm waiting to hear. Of course it's annoying. That's what I'm trying to do, annoy you to see if you can take it. He said, I'm going to tell you, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. I'm going to catch that next week. I'm telling you, don't miss next week, because I've got a nugget for you I've never seen in all the years of my ministry. If you miss it, it will be to your peril. Finally, Keith, if you would come, as annoyed as you may be, because I'm out of time here, but doing this thing God's way is not without its reward. The reward of the church leader is that when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I don't have time to tell you all about what that means, but basically the crowns that were given were made out of garland wreaths, you know. Had some various flowers and foliage on it, and they'd place it on the athlete's head that had won the race. And they were proud, of course, to receive it. But it would tarnish, it would fade, it would eventually die. He says, but you know, if you'll do this thing God's way, one day he's going to crown you with a crown that will never tarnish, it will never fade. Now, I know what you're thinking, and there are other crowns. There are 5 different crowns in the Bible, and they're available to all those who commit themselves to do things God's way. Most people have the attitude where, you know, I don't really care if I get a crown or not. I just thank God I don't want to go to hell, and I want to go to heaven. I got a feeling when we get there, though, if we show up with nothing, that's going to be shameful in a way. It's going to be, because that's how we glorify God. When he crowns us, those crowns are to his glory. Because what he's saying by crowning us for whatever act of service that we've done in obedience to his word, he's saying with that crown, they did it my way. They love me enough to do it my way. They're trophies of my grace to them. Their crown is a memorial to the love they have for me because of the love I had for them. So when you think about it like that, you're walking around in heaven with nothing. What does that say about the love that we have for him when he's had so much love for us? So the rewards are really about him. And that's why the 24 elders one day will take off their crowns and they will cast them at the feet of he that is crowned with many crowns. We don't want to go empty-handed. None of us do. Learning to lead, doing life, leadership, God's way. Now, this morning, the invitation is a little different. I guess I've shared with you our attempt to lead the flock. And if you're not a member of this flock, and this is the kind of church you'd like to be a member of, we welcome you into our flock. Now, I guess, as they say, traditionally say, we open the doors of our church and invite you to come and join with us. Become a part of this ministry. Help us glorify God by doing life his way. And so, if you don't have a church home, we do ask a simple question. We want to know that you know the Lord, that you're saved. And we say that because we love you, because that's the most important step. But if you do know Christ, you've been born again, and you desire fellowship with this church, we're grateful to have you. Our arms are open for you. We're here to minister to you and feed you the Word of God. And if that's something you're interested in, and then if you've made a profession of faith and you've never made that public and you haven't been baptized, we're going to have a baptism here in the next week or two. We invite you to come now and make that presentation known. So whatever the reason it is that God speaks to you, and of course, if you've never been saved, that invitation is always there. We'd love to pray with you and show you how your simple faith and trust in Christ can bring you into God's family. Would you pray with me this morning before we sing? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. No wonder David said, it is a light to my path. It's a bright and shiny light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Thank you for every word in it. Forgive us where we fail you. This invitation moment now, I ask you, Lord, to bring us together more as a church where there may be differences and divisions and there may be struggles and conflicts. Lord, remove those things. Help us to be a body that is growing together and is full of love, respect for one another. In this invitation moment now, if there's someone here, Lord, that is desiring fellowship with this ministry, Lord, I pray you give them the strength, the grace, the courage to come forth and make that known. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, Lord, have never been born again, may this be the morning they come to trust you. Have your way, Lord, in this moment. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?